going to be reading today from 1 Peter chapter 4, which is on page 1222. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give accounts to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Vic, thanks very much for reading. Do keep that passage open and practice turning the page back and forwards. We're going to be dashing around 1 Peter a little bit, so do you have the pages in your fingers, quite literally. We're going to jump around a bit. It's a little service sheet as well, notice sheet, which has got some points on the back. We are not being sponsored by a sports company, as somebody pointed out earlier. All will become clear as we get there, I hope. When you go for an interview, you prepare carefully, diligently, for everything that might happen. I think people spend time choosing the clothes that they will want to wear. You do your research on the company that's interviewing you very carefully. You prepare to answer questions, all the questions that might come up, especially that one we all hate. It always comes up, doesn't it? So tell us about your weaknesses, and we all sort of hunt around for something new to say and say something about being a perfectionist. I've been asking around a bit, trying to find out what sort of things people get up to. Some of the people I've been speaking to said they spend days, quite literally, getting ready for interviews. They're serious things. One person I heard recently said she pulled out of an interview. She had a little bit of time to prep, but it wasn't long enough, so she decided to cancel it. She said there wasn't any point in going into it if she wasn't ready. Someone else I spoke to just yesterday said that when they went for an interview in a London investment bank, that they actually hired a private investigator to get to know their boss. They wanted to find out an angle, something that would get them the job. They got the job. I thought they were joking, and I laughed. I don't think they were. In short, if we want to get the job, we need to think like they think. We need to sort of convince the people that we're going to be interviewed by that we are thinking the right way. That's the issue that we're looking at today. That's the issue that Peter wants us to think about. Have a look at verse 1. It's right there. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You see what Peter's trying to do in our section today? We need to think like Christ, like Jesus. We need to grasp his way of thinking. And we're going to spend our time this afternoon trying to work out what that will mean in practice. First, though, just a quick recap, which will hopefully help us to see how all this fits together. The challenge that we've heard as we've gone through 1 Peter has been for Christians to lead radically different lives, eyes fixed on heaven, and viewing our life here, our home, our job, everything we have here as temporary. Peter says that that being a Christian should make a real difference to the way you live, distinct, countercultural behavior. Peter says that we should be always on the lookout as Christians in this world to be explaining the faith that we live by. There's a sort of proactive and a reactive charge from Peter to do that. You remember back in 2 verse 9, Peter says that part of being God's people today means proclaiming his excellencies. And there's also a reactive element. We saw that last week, didn't we, in 3:15. Always be prepared to explain, give a reason for the hope you have. Proactive, reactive. Being a Christian, we should look different, we should speak differently to the world. But you see, leading a life like this, that's so very different from the world around, so countercultural, will more often than not lead to suffering. And in the last third, perhaps the last half of Peter's letter in particular, he focuses in on this. We saw a lot of that last week. We're going to see more of that this week. And you see, Peter wants us to get our sort of heads into the way of thinking. Christians need to be prepared to suffer. It's a great message today for Tarzan, for Digby, been Christians for some time. It's a great reminder, isn't it? It's the day they publicly declare their faith. Digby, Tarzan, remember, you're going to suffer in your Christian life. You see, much more important than preparing for an interview, this is the attitude and thinking which undergirds and motivates everything we as Christians do. Just look at that opening verse again. 4 verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now let's think a little bit more about what this means in practice. Peter's going to show us that when we get our heads in gear, when we think like Jesus thinks, it's going to make a big difference to the lives that we lead. And that's the sort of flow of the passage today. First point, the Christian way of thinking, just like Jesus. The Christian way of thinking, just like Jesus. Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That language in verse 1, arm yourself, is very military language. Just flick back the central part of the letter, I think perhaps one of the two key verses, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, look at this, which wage war against your soul. Wage war against your soul. It means Christians will naturally find themselves in situations which are battle-like. Now, 4 verse 1, therefore, arm yourselves, says Peter. Be prepared. This is warfare. Let's not mess around. And I guess we've all seen enough of the sort of Saving Private Ryan type films to understand what he's going on about. We don't have to have served personally in the military ourselves. A soldier prepares diligently before he goes into battle, making sure that the weapons he uses are working properly. No grit or dirt, which might cause a rifle to jam at a crucial moment. We certainly see that in Saving Private Ryan, don't we, a couple of times. That his blade is sharp to hand in case of close combat. You see, these aren't optional extras for a soldier going into battle. They are essential for survival. And so, Christians, we are to arm ourselves. It's like Peter saying, this is vital for your survival, Christian. Arm yourself with Jesus' way of thinking. Begs the question, doesn't it? I mean, what exactly is Jesus' way of thinking? Well, in a nutshell, Jesus' way of thinking, it's where the sports sponsorship comes in. Suffering now, glory to come. I think that Nike swoosh sort of logo printed on your handouts. I hope that, don't get distracted by it. It's just meant to show the sort of the process, the way of thinking. Suffering now, glory to come. Our passage starts with those words, doesn't it? Since therefore Christ suffered. Since therefore. It pushes us back to what's gone before. And this is where I said we're going to do a little bit of jumping around. I just want to convince you that Jesus' way of thinking is suffering now, glory to come. You see it all through the letter, actually. You see it in chapter 1. We reminded us of that last week. I'm going to show you a bit from the middle now. If you just look back at 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, Christians, because Christ also, just like you, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Look forward to 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Purpose of Christ's suffering, bringing us to God. You see how that ends? And then just glance a couple of verses down. That's where we ended last week. Jesus Christ, verse 21, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We are to follow in Jesus' footsteps. What did Jesus do? Suffered now, glory then. And that is what Jesus experiences now in its entirety. You see the pattern, don't you? You see the purpose. Suffering now, glory to come. And this is the path that God has determined in his wisdom, his providence, for all who would follow Jesus. It's quite a big thing to get our heads around, isn't it? But that's exactly what we need to get our heads around. We need to arm ourselves with that way of thinking. Suffering now, glory to come. Of course, we do need to remember that the suffering that we experience is fundamentally different to the suffering that Jesus experienced. That's an obvious point, but a very important one. 3:18 again, crucial, where the section ended last week, just before. His suffering, 3:18, was for sins, for our sins. Jesus suffered for our sins to bring us to God. Our suffering is not, therefore, for our sins. There's no need, is there? Because Jesus has paid the price for our sins. He's done that. That sacrifice is complete. Now, there are many reasons, of course, why the Christian might suffer, but here Peter explains that there is one type of suffering which comes as a result of trying to avoid sin. Let me try and explain. I think this is precisely the point that Peter is making here. Have a look again at verse 1. There's a tricky bit at the end. For verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with this same way of thinking, for whoever, look at this carefully, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, obviously, if we get this type of thinking into our head, that doesn't mean we're going to stop sinning altogether. What it means is that Christians who have committed themselves to a mindset that is prepared to suffer have ceased or have made a break from sin. Christians very often faced with a choice: suffering or sinning. I thought of many examples I could use to try and illustrate this clearly. I guess probably the best example is the life of Peter himself. You see, the Peter that wrote this letter that we're reading and have been for some time now is the same Peter, of course, that was good friends apostle with Jesus. Just after Jesus had been arrested, carted off on trial, you may remember that Peter was warming himself by the fire, and a servant girl came up to him. Servant girl said, you, Peter, you know Jesus, don't you? You're one of his disciples. And at that point, Peter faced a choice. Choose to suffer and avoid the sin of denying whatever sort of consequences that would lead to, or take the easy path and deny. We all know what happened, don't we, at that point? Peter famously denied Jesus 3 times, and then the cock crowed. I mean, how his, as he wrote this letter some years later, I mean, how his conscience must have burned as he thought of that first example. But you see, back then when Jesus denied, Peter still had lots to learn. He still didn't understand that following Jesus meant following in his path. He still didn't understand that that meant a path of suffering, denying self. It's wonderful, though, isn't it, as you carry on reading more about Peter, as you carry on reading about the early church, Peter comes up again, and Peter's asked to stand up for Christ again, this time in a much more public setting. You read in the first few chapters of Acts. This time, not a servant girl, but in a very public place, there's the high priest, the council, and the senate called Peter and a few of the other apostles before. Are you following Jesus? Are you speaking in his name? This time, Peter stands firm. Again, the choice before him: suffer or sin. And I guess he chose the path of suffering. He was publicly beaten for his confession at that point, and amazingly went back rejoicing that he had been counted worthy of that type of suffering. And I guess it would be absolutely right then, coming back to 1 Peter chapter 4, to say in that instance he had ceased from sin, he had broken from sin and chosen the path of suffering. Jesus' mindset taken on board. That is the Christian way of thinking. Thinking like Jesus. I remember that question came very well. It came from my boss. It was about 12 years ago before I was doing Christian work. I was working in the city in a financial house not far from here. And my boss, it was a small team, about 15 of us, open plan office. And my boss said, he got wind of the fact that I was a Christian. I hadn't been there very long. And he shouted out across the room. I was right at the back. Everyone was suddenly in on the conversation. And he said something like, you don't actually believe that Jesus Christ, that bloke, that he rose from the dead, do you? I didn't think anyone believed that anymore. And like Peter, I had exactly the same option at that point. Suffer or sin. Peter says here, to be prepared for those sort of situations. They're going to come for us Christians. To be prepared, arm yourself with Jesus' way of thinking. Suffering now, glory to come. See, none of us know when those times will come. Different ways, different opportunities to put this way of thinking to the test. We need to arm ourselves now so that when these opportunities come to stand for Christ, we will stand firm. And of course, thinking like Jesus will lead, of course, to a radically different lifestyle. Radical thinking, and it is pretty radical, isn't it? Radical thinking like this, suffering now, glory to come, it will inevitably lead to radically different countercultural lives. That's the second point, and there's two halves to it. The Christian way of life. You see, Peter wants to charge his readers to be wholly distinct from the world. It's something he's been doing all through the letter. Homes in on it again now. We're going to look at both different sections. Firstly, he says, the Christian life, not like the world. Verse 3. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Peter here paints a picture of what the culture around them, the people that he was writing to, were doing. This term Gentiles is just a phrase which Peter means unbelievers. That is, people who weren't Christian were living in this type of way. It's interesting. He was obviously describing some of them as well. Peter had in mind some of the people that were now Christians. Look at verse 3 again. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles used to do. In other words, Peter's saying, you used to be like that, but that time has ended. Christian, don't be like the unbeliever any longer. It would seem that in those days, the world was obsessed with sex and alcohol. That's what this verse says, isn't it? Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. The order is sex, sex, drink, sex, drink. That's what the culture was all about. And then that last phrase sort of breaks the cycle, lawless idolatry. It means behavior, not just against God's law. This was lawless idolatry that was even against the law of the land. These people were prepared to do anything for personal gain. See, in summary, 2,000 years ago in the Greco-Roman sort of culture, people would encourage one another to drink large amounts of alcohol. That was the normal thing to do. To have sex all the time, be sexually satisfied, and be quite happy to break the law. Don't worry about the law of the land, any type of sort of idolatry, if it will help you to get what you want. Not much has changed, has it? If that was the Greco-Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, well, I'd say it's a pretty accurate description of what goes on around us, certainly in the city. I guess because of technology, our society is probably slightly more sophisticated, we could say, in the way it expresses its obsession with sex. And Peter says now to his Christian readers, that phase of life, Christian, it's come to an end. Don't do that stuff anymore. Notice what he's not saying. Peter's not saying, try a little bit harder to stop, Christian. He just says, don't. As far as I'm aware, there's nowhere in the Bible that says, try a bit harder. It's always very black and white. Don't do it. That life is behind you, Christian. Don't be like the world. We're members of another country now. We have a hope, which is heaven. The old life is gone. The new life has started. It was just wonderful. I mean, we've seen so much of that in the service today, haven't we, as Digby and Tarzan profess their faith publicly, explained how they came to know Jesus in very different ways. Digby, the privilege of being brought up, having this truth explained all the time. Tarzan coming to know this truth more recently. Wonderful privilege. Notice how they didn't say, though, in their testimony at any point, I tried harder. No, both of them came to a point in their lives where they wanted to publicly profess what they knew Jesus had done for them. And baptism is such a great picture of that, isn't it? The old life, desperately deficient. Tarzan spoke again of just being completely lost in his sins, plunged into the water. Picture of sin washed away. That didn't happen then. That happened when they put their trust, their faith, into the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then afterwards, as they were drawn out of the water, a picture of the new life in which both of them have now stood for some time, washed clean, and therefore set apart, distinct, different, and not washed clean to sort of carry on doing all the things that people in the world do. You see, it's no longer appropriate for any of us who call ourselves Christians to behave like people in the world. That's what Peter's saying here. This new life, though, radically shaped as it is, will lead to problems. And Peter homes in on this again. Look at verse 4. You see, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. I think Peter wants us to imagine a sea of people carrying on in sort of drunken sexual carnage. It's the language here, isn't it? Look at that, flood of debauchery. I wondered just yesterday if there was a bit of a contrast here when we had in the section last week about people and their profession and baptism saved and the flood of Noah. Christ saving people in that situation. Then now they're sort of diving back into how the world used to be, this flood of debauchery. This word join is quite literally plunge. Don't plunge back into that hopeless way of life. Drunken sexual carnage, the so-called gentlemen's clubs around the city, the drinking games that all of us will have come across at different phases in our lives, the internet porn, the ex-boyfriend. The world summons the Christian and says, come on, come and join us in this. Come and plunge back in. Water is wonderful. It's great. Come and see for yourself. And the Christian shakes his head and says, no, I don't do that. World's a little bit surprised. It doesn't like that. It shouts louder. Come on, don't pretend you didn't used to be like this. I remember when you used to be like this. Come and jump back in. Don't you remember how good it is? Christian says, no, I don't do that sort of thing anymore. It's not me. The world reacts, and it's not very pretty at this point. I've got an idea of that in Digby's testimony, didn't we? He said, you know, how the pressure at school to be like the other kids at school. They start to malign. It's inevitable, isn't it? Start to tease, start to criticize you. The emotional pressure comes. You Christians, you think you're so superior. You're so detached from this world. It's interesting. There's a Roman historian called Cornelius Tacitus, and he noticed this exact thing amongst Christians. He wasn't a Christian, as far as we know, but he was writing at exactly the same time as Peter was writing, or very close to the same time that Peter was writing this letter. And he wrote in one place that Christians seem to have a hatred of the human race. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, that is horribly wrong. It's not right. This is a non-Christian historian writing. But it's easy to see how that could happen. Christians are going to look so very countercultural. If we put this into practice, if we arm ourselves with the thinking that Jesus had, and we expect suffering, we're going to look different. Our lives will look distinct. The world will not only malign, it will try everything to make us come back and join them, to give in. The temptation to plunge back in will become greater than ever. And just when we begin to waver, just when we're standing on the edge of that sort of swimming pool of debauchery, thinking, actually, yeah, it does look pretty good. Look at verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, the world may well be sort of soaking up the pleasures of this world. But pleasure is not the last word in this world. There is a day of accountability, and that's what Peter draws our attention to. The world will one day stand before God in judgment. And Peter reminds them in verse 6, it's quite a complicated verse, we'll just look at it briefly, that, you see, it's for this reason that God will judge the world. For this reason, the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. I think this means that the gospel was being preached to people whilst they were still alive who've since died, so that they, as the verse ends, having heard and accepted the gospel, might have life in the spirit. Probably some of the people that Peter was writing to, they had friends who had heard the gospel and had since died. And Peter wanted to assure them, their life has not been in vain. They may be dead now, but when they were alive, they accepted the gospel. They have glory now. So Christian, stand your ground. Don't plunge back into worldly ungodliness. Well, let's try and sort of put this teaching together in terms of a practical example. It's a season, isn't it? As my notice earlier, we've got the Christmas carol services coming up. Office Christmas parties will be aplenty in the coming month. And the expectation will be for many to drink more than is normally expected, and ideally to end up doing something that everybody can gossip about the next day. If you're a student, you don't have to wait for the Christmas party. You get that sort of pressure every other day. And Peter says, arm yourself with Christ's way of thinking. Get into your head now, while none of the pressure is around, get into your head now, Christian, that you are going to lead a life of suffering now, glory later. Don't be like the world. Make every effort now before you get put into a live situation. You'll do that by looking to Jesus, looking at what he did. He died for you, for your sins. He's paid the price. His suffering and death, everything necessary. Tarzan expressed again in his testament at the end, he knew that Jesus had done everything. He wants to live life now in response. Well, arm yourself with this way of thinking. That's the response. And so when your host at this Christmas drinks party says, come on, have another drink, it's Christmas, come on, just loosen up for a bit. And you say, no thanks, I've had enough. Don't be surprised if you come under pressure. Don't be surprised if you start getting teased, ridiculed. The world wants you to join them. Harder still, you sort of want to join them yourself. I mean, this side of heaven, there will be this constant pressure, won't there? This battle with the sinful nature that we all have. The temptation to join the world will ever be before us. That swimming pool of debauchery will start to look really attractive sometimes. And so when you're about to give in, when you're beginning to sort of dip your toes in the water, remember, the world is on a collision course with its maker. It will give an account and face judgment. Christian way of life. It's not like the world. Arm yourself with this way of thinking, says Peter. And he goes on then, of course, in the last section to explain a much more positive, we're going to look at this much more briefly, much more positive type of behavior. You see, the Christian way of life, firstly, it's not like the world. And now finally, it's living in light of the end. Living in light of the end. You see that in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Again, Peter focuses our attention on the future. It's just round the corner. The future is about to come crashing into your world, says Peter. Suffer now, glory to come. That glory, it's not far off. Live in light of it. When the reformer Martin Luther was asked what he would do if today was the last day, he explained very simply, well, I'd plant a tree and pay my taxes. And I think what he must have meant by that was, of course, that he would live every day as though it was his last. He wouldn't do anything particularly special. Planting a tree and paying taxes, I guess in his day, in his sort of world, that was a sort of normal thing that anyone might be involved in. Live today as though it was your last, because the end of all things is at hand. And get that mindset on board now. Don't suddenly start doing crazy things. Or at least, if you think that would involve doing crazy things, then do them all the time. Verse 7. practical advice for what that might look like. He doesn't leave us sort of thinking, oh, what might this crazy stuff look like? Practical advice. Verse 7, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's wonderfully practical, isn't it? Not just that we will pray when we start to think like this. But the point is, if we think with a clear mind about our world, about where we're heading, about what we witness around us, then I guess we will start to pray appropriately. Our prayers will start to be more effective as we will start to evaluate our current situation. Once we get this way of thinking into our heads and start to see suffering now, glory to come, all of the world will look slightly different. And we can pray effectively. The rest of advice sort of follows on from this. It's all about the way that Christians are, verse 8, to love each other. Practical ways of loving each other. Live in light of the end. Love each other, Christians. Verse 9, we're to show hospitality, cheerfully, not grumbling. Verse 10, serving each other, all sorts of different ways, especially verse 11, the way we speak to one another. It really matters. A lot of us have been thinking about this on the weekend away that we've just had, the RML weekend. It really matters the type of conversations that we get into. The more I thought about this, the more I realized how incredibly practical this sort of advice was. At first glance, you may sort of think, this is just crazy Christian piety, all this hospitality and stuff. It's all a bit sort of insular. But not in the slightest. You see, this is proactive Christian life at the sharp end. I think the key to understanding that comes in verse 8. Just glance down at that. It's the last one we're going to look at in a bit more detail. Above all, keep loving each other, one another, earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What that means is, you see, the act of Christians loving each other, showing hospitality, serving each other, speaking the truth in love, these practical things are the very means that will keep members of God's church from sinning. They'll keep us outside of that swimming pool of debauchery we were thinking about. They will stop us, these practical things, looking like the world around. Let me try and explain with an example. Let's say you're in a small group here. I know many are in small groups here. Let's say you're in an RML Mark group and you decide to have a social one evening. Really helpful group member suggests this and she arranges everything, invites everyone around to her house in a week's time or so. And it's not long before the other members decide they want to pitch in too. They decide it's a really good idea. So Jo decides that she's going to make some puddings and she says, well, I could do some help. And so she invites Kirsty round and together they make some puddings. And during that sort of time of pudding preparation together, they end up having a really good chat, and Jo finds out that Kirsty's coming under huge pressure to get back with an old boyfriend. The get-together happens, but unknown to the others, that get-together has already served a vital function of helping Kirsty to stand firm. During the supper party, another member who's really encouraged by the stuff that's going on in their RML group decides to start speaking about it and says, wasn't it great, that all that stuff we learned last week? I've really been thinking about it, and other people pick up on this. A few others show the gift of hospitality, joyfully. It's a wonderful joy to be part of this. The end result, Kirsty built up, perhaps saved, quite literally, from jumping back in. Many others built up in their faith. This mindset, suffering now, glory to come, is instilled, enforced. This is what the Christian life looks like. This is the life that will be prepared to go and proclaim to the world, to explain a reason for the hope that we have. This is why we get the summary verse in verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. It's sort of, that's what you need, Christian. Get that mindset. The life will follow. Encourage one another. It's a fitting end to the section, isn't it? Christians reminded to focus their attention on God and the glory to come. You see, one day, every one of us here will meet Jesus, either as our Savior or as our Judge. And until then, Christians are challenged to arm themselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus. Suffering now, glory to come. Get that sort of Nike logo in your head if that helps you just to get this way of thinking. Suffering now, glory to come. You see, thinking like this will be essential for the Christian way of life. Radically different from the world around. Always with our focus and efforts governed by the certain reality of heaven. That's where we're heading. Live for it now, says Peter. Let's pray. pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us will think carefully about what arming ourselves with Jesus' way of thinking will mean for us. Help us to put this into practice, Heavenly Father. Thank you so much for his completed work, which makes sense of our lives now as Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.